The Lord Jesus said, "Come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." A new commandment I give you, he says in John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The Lord Jesus summarizes the relationship that believers have with Him, the give and take, the reciprocal love relationship, by saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The Apostle Paul, teaching from the message of the Lord Jesus Christ as an apostle of Christ, says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We've assembled tonight to equip ourselves to run the race that has been set before us. It's a challenging and arduous ordeal. It requires some specially designed nutrition that I couldn't possibly synthesize myself. It's got to be made by God, the nutrition that we need. And so we turn to the Scriptures tonight in Matthew chapter 16 to learn what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ on His terms, to be, as He says, worthy of Him. A familiar passage to us that we're going to spend some time tonight internalizing. We want the Spirit of God to take us where we are, wherever we are. Everybody's in a place. Nobody's resurrected. We've got our mistakes that we've made. We've got some of them that we're hiding from. We're pretending that we haven't done them. We need to confess those things to God. We've got things that we have in front of us that maybe we don't want to do, or they seem like they'd be a little harder than we'd like. Wherever you are, we want the Spirit of God to take us and conform us to the Son of God, so that we truly are thinking like He thinks, we're wanting what He wants, we're doing what we do in the power that He has provided. We want the Spirit to sanctify us. We're going to ask that God would do that in just a moment. I'll give you a moment for silent prayer to make sure you're in fellowship with God, which is described in 1 John chapter 1 as walking in the light. Your experience is conforming to the light or righteousness of God. Walking in the light as He is in the light, so that it can be said, in your experience, the blood of Jesus, His Son, is cleansing you, going on cleansing you from all sin. If that's not true, well, stop it. Stop not walking in the light. Confess it. Father, I didn't do what you said, or I did what you said not to do. And submit your members as instruments of righteousness to God so that He can have His way. Let's pray. Father, we have assembled tonight for your glory and your praise. We thank you that this group thus assembled together here at Preston, and also those who are with us from a distance watching live, those that will benefit from this later, watch it in archive. We thank you that we can have this corporate testimony to your grace. We thank you that we can proclaim your Son's glory, and we can, with all confidence, look to the text, watch what you've said, and say, thus saith the Lord, in its context, deriving from what you've given us in this precious truth, all that we need for life and godliness. And now, Father, as we turn our hearts to the work of your Spirit in teaching us what you have to say here, we ask that that you'd work a miracle. You'd change us. You'd bring about something that wasn't there before and we couldn't have done on our own. We're looking truly to be the product of your Spirit. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're learning about what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and a little mini-series on the imitation of Christ. And does anyone remember why we're talking about the imitation of Christ in this little study, this little sub-study of 1 John? Why, Why in 1 John, when we hit chapter 2, did we say, okay, let's do a quick survey on what it says in the New Testament about the imitation of Christ? Well, because in teaching about what it means to walk in the light or in fellowship, a common partaking in common with God and His righteousness, and describing what that's like, the Apostle John says in verse 4 of 1 John 2, the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. His mouth doesn't match His word, His deeds, or vice versa, His deeds don't match what His profession is. But whoever keeps His word, whoever keeps God's word, and that means obeys the word of God, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The command throughout this is that we love what God has commanded us to love and the power that He gives us. The one who says he abides in Him, that means to rely on and fellowship with. The one who says he abides in fellowship with Christ ought also himself to walk in the same manner as that one walked. And it's very explicit language from the Apostle John that the watchword, the model for us is Jesus. We should walk as Jesus walked. That doesn't mean the clothes that you wear. Doesn't mean your personality. It does have to do with the kinds of things that you say, the kinds of things you think, what you're committed to, what you do about that. It has to do with the choices that we make. But it's not the peripheral minutiae that we get so hung up on. It has nothing to do with outward appearance even, except as the outside is being used intentionally to express what is happening inside. This is putting on Christ, to walk as Christ walked. And this is a huge missing component, I'm finding, the more I talk to Christians. It's a huge missing component in the way we think about our practical theology. We don't think about that as the standard way of addressing Christian living, that I'm going to walk like Christ walked. I'm going to adopt His approach. I'm going to use His methods as much as I can. And I want you to understand there's a great dilemma. There's a great problem with taking this very simple summary, imitate Christ, and putting it into specific practice in your life. For example, at what point will you address the religious elite and call them a brood of vipers? When will you tell them that they're whitewashed tombs, corrupt inside, but looking prim and polished on the outside? At what point will it be your responsibility to go find the money changers and overturn the tables in the temple? When will you, when will I, have nails driven into our hands so that between heaven and earth we can hang to be the sacrifice for the sins of others? It will never happen. What I'm saying is there are many things we see in the life of Christ that you can't imitate. It's not your calling. And so it's a real challenge to imitate Christ, but then to recognize I'm not Christ. I'm not the incarnation of God in the flesh. I am a human united to Christ by the baptism of the Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit to walk in dependence on the power He supplies, to walk in a manner worthy of that calling, to walk even as Christ walked. I believe that there is a certain inherent wisdom that the Holy Spirit helps us with when we think this one through about how we do imitate Christ and how we don't. Here's a gray area that I've seen Christians go both ways on. Jesus taught with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. Does that mean that when you have a personal conviction from the Word that you should teach with dogmatic authority whoever you encounter? Is that what you're supposed to do? I've seen Christians say, yeah, Jesus did it. But I think when we watch the gospel accounts, when we look at Jesus and His ministry, He's dazzling them with the shocking absolute certainty of direct revelation. Because He's a prophet, and He's more than a prophet, He's God in the flesh. And when He says, Isaiah 61 has been fulfilled in your midst, it's not a guess. It's not some sort of Holy Ghost liver quiver. I just feel so convicted by the Spirit. I just got to say this. That's not how He did it. It's not charlatan Christianity, he really said what is happening in Isaiah 61 is happening in your midst as he read the scriptures to them. So my point is, you have to think this one through, and the only way you can walk as Christ walked, as you're supposed to, is to get to know him and see what he said and to obey him. I think the most important element in the imitation of Christ is the ability, the equipment. Let me show you what I mean. I have my Bible over to Matthew 16. We could do it here, but let's just zoom over real quick and remember John 13. That's a quarter inch of my Bible. John 13, where he has the impossible command, the law of Christ. I quoted as we started. All right. Now let's don't get emotionally convicted so that it's this passing, oh yeah, I should be that way, and then we let it go. Don't be like that. Don't be like the man in James who looks in the Word and sees what kind of man he is and then forgets and walks away and forgets. Let's let Jesus actually conform our lives to his commands. And if you'll do that in John 13, 34, and 35, you'll really walk like a Christian. You'll be a real Christian. And I don't mean one who's saved. I mean one who walks in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. He says in 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. That's not new. It's old. Remember? That's in Leviticus. That's old. Love your brother. Leviticus 19:17. But that's not the newness. He's going to say what's new. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I've loved you. Even as I have loved you. Do we understand? I think that a lot of people, I hear again and again, a very easily answered objection to assembly for Christian worship. You ready? Christians are hypocrites. So is the person that said that who thinks he's not one, by the way. Because we all think we're more righteous than we are. We're all right in our own eyes. We all do that. We play that little game. But Christians are hypocrites to the extent that they think they're right on their own terms. And they're grace-oriented to the extent that they understand that God has graced us out. And so we're an exponent of that grace. All right. I'll try to focus on nothing here. This thing auto-focuses, but I don't have anything to do. Okay, so here you are. I'm going to draw you. Well, some of you. Okay. All right. I was not trying to draw your hat now. Okay. Now, what we do is we adopt a standard. And we set it right here and we say, high. High standard. Right there. That's the setting for high. Who set it? I did. I'm looking up. I mean, that's pretty high. It's an 8-foot standard. Forget that the basketball goal is at 10 feet. But high standard. And the standard that I'm measuring is whether I love. We'll put on the y-axis here. Love. L-O-V-E. Agape. The love that Jesus is commanding here. So I'm hitting a high standard when I love to that extent. And I say, satisfied. Good enough. I have successfully dealt with John 13, 34a. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. I have done it. I have given what I had to give. And brother, it was more than you might imagine. Because I am able to love. I'm a lover. I'm a giver. I'm a lover. I'm not a fighter. Right? You know people that are giving. They're outward. They give of themselves. But this is not what Jesus says in John 13, 34. He doesn't say, find your standard where you think it's awesome and meet that standard. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. Even as I've loved you, that you love one another. And so what we're saying, when we say, I've done it, I'm there, satisfied. See, this point right here, where we've made up a human standard that we think is high, and we find at this point where we intersect it is the point of satisfaction. We all want to be satisfied by doing what we set out to do. I've accomplished it. Mission accomplished. But it's not. Because when Jesus says, just as I've loved you, well, this just sent our gauge off the chart. It blew the thermometer up. Because we're talking about the capacity of the Son of God. It's an infinite capacity. It's an infinite love because it's the love Jesus has. See, the height of human arrogance is to just casually read that you love one another as I've loved you and say, I'm there. Yeah. Didn't you see what I did? I've been helping people. I've been loving. Well, see, once you start to understand who Jesus is and what He did, what He's like, you start to really grasp this person, this exalted one that the Father breaks the clouds, brings a cloud and overshadows Peter and says, basically, shut up. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. You start to realize who this one is that is asleep in the bottom of the boat as the disciples are all scared they're going to die. You start to really appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ and be really a Christian as you reflect on Him. You start to really despair of your incapacity to do what is commanded, to love as I've loved you. I've taken the time to paint the picture of impossibility, of incapability, because I'm telling you that I think the most important way to imitate Jesus Christ, the most important touchstone issue in the imitation of Christ, is the power that He has given us, the capability that is ours. There is no John 13:34 without John 14:16. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will in the future be in you. What He's telling these men who have not yet been baptized by the Spirit, like you and I have, who they would be baptized by the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after Jesus' ascension, these men are going to be empowered with the same ability that empowered the humanity of Christ, the personal power of the Spirit of God residing in Him. And this is something that Israel should have known and expected, that the Spirit of God would be empowering the Messiah when He arrived. They should have thought that, right? Shouldn't they have understood? Isaiah 11:2. This root, this shoot from the root of Jesse, a branch, the shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. That's David's father. David is the ancestor of the humanity of Christ. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. God's Spirit empowers this branch from Jesse, Jesus, the coming Messiah. And that is exactly the same person of the Trinity, the Spirit, that Jesus is talking about in John 14:16. What we're seeing is that to imitate Christ is an impossible calling in ourselves. But when the Spirit of God came into you to reside forever, you were then equipped. To whom much is given, much is expected. As Cliff Robertson once said, in the words of Stan Lee, great power comes with great responsibility, or some comic book thing that they said. The Spider-Man thing, Uncle Ben's last words. Not the guy with the rice, the other Uncle Ben. With great power comes great responsibility. There, now we're laughing. So you've got the Holy Spirit resident in you. For what? Play games. Enjoy life. Have fun. Whatever. No, you're called to an impossible and an infinite standard. This line just continues up, and there's like a disjunction here. And we go up into the realms of infinity where Jesus says, the same love I express toward you, you express toward one another. If that doesn't give you vertigo, that doesn't give you a sense of how would I ever be this kind of person and be honest with myself. See, that's Christian honesty. That's the humility where we're mortified in ourselves. I'm dead. I can't possibly rise to that occasion. And yet Jesus says, do it. And He gives you the Holy Spirit so you can. Isn't that awesome? And you can imitate Christ. You can do what He expects of you. The summary command. But I want to emphasize the point that it's going to hurt. If you will, please turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. You probably are not looking at a King James Bible, so I'll read it to you. I won't read it with an English accent. Although when I read the King James, I do practice my English accent. Then Jesus said unto His disciples, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for My sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works. This is the very challenging expectation that the Lord Jesus has for being worthy of Him, for being His disciple. We talk a lot about being a disciple in this church, not because we are borrowing patterns that we see and saying, well, we want to do that. That happens a lot. A lot of people get creative with the text and just, well, I like that, so I'm going to build a ministry around that idea. That's not when you hear people talking about making disciples, like DM2, for example, disciple makers multiply. It's not like somebody had a good idea, and let's emphasize this part of the Bible. What it is an examination of the commands of Christ where He says, make disciples. Make disciples, and you have to understand this about that word disciple. You got to go back to the old times when Jesus was on earth. You have to think through what it was like back then. If you were someone's disciple, that means they were your master, your teacher. The one that was your teacher, the one that you followed around, the one that you listened when they spoke. Jesus had a very peripatetic walking around ministry with these disciples, these students or learners of His. In those days, if you were a disciple, that means that there was a master and you were sort of in an apprenticeship learning all that He could give you. He was the sage, He was the trainer, He was the teacher. And you were sort of like the apprentice, the journeyman, the person learning in that position to become skilled in what that master would do. We do the same thing today with apprenticeship. Here's the strange thing about our call to making disciples. And this has been really missed in a lot of quarters. I mean, all over the place. You name the tradition, I'll show you where it's been missed. We're not supposed to be disciples of anyone but Jesus. You're not here to make disciples of you. Oh, I'm discipling some people. Well, good. For whom? What do you mean? Are you making disciples of Christ? Are you making disciples of you? And that's a little bit different task than what Jesus did. See, remember we said there's a place where you don't imitate Christ, in a sense, and you do, in a sense where you do? Well, this is one of those don'ts. Jesus is calling for whole life worship. Your whole life belongs to Me if you're going to be My disciple. We do not make that claim on each other. We give our lives for one another. Love one another as You've loved Me, as I've loved you. We give our lives for one another, but it's in worship to Him. It's for His glory. It's not merely you and me. It's us with Him. And so, I'm captivated. I hope you are too with that thought. That we are not the point. We're not the focus. And everything in our bodies, everything in our lives, everything in our makeup that is not what God has given us, not the Word, not the Spirit, tells us otherwise. Everything in our sinful, fallen nature says it's about me. Wherefore, what therefore will happen for me? What is the good that comes to me out of this? Where is the self-interest outcome in me doing whatever, doing X, Y, or Z? And Jesus addresses the ultimate and eternal question of self-interest in this passage. But he does it in a way that you have to trust him. And you can't know. He tells you, I've got the winning numbers. Bet your whole life on it. And you just have to trust him and let it go. And if that which you don't let go and hold, diversify. Put some with the Lord and put some with the other things. And what you don't give him, you lose. And if you don't give him everything, in a sense, you lose it all. And it comes to being his disciple. Because the question isn't, were you kind of worthy of me? The question is, were you worthy? It's a pass-fail thing in a way on being a disciple. The question is worthiness. And worthiness begins with brokenness. I cannot rise to the level of Christ's expectation except that the Spirit of Christ within me brings me there. I cannot sanctify myself. I cannot glorify Christ in and of myself. He must do it. Let's look at verse 24 in some detail. We've looked at this before. I would subtitle verse 24, Instructions for Aspiring Disciples. Do you know what aspiration is? Are you good with aspiration? The idea is that you look up at something awesome that you'd like to see happen or that you'd like to be part of. It has to do with ambition. You say, I want that. I'd like to go there. That's a goal I'd like to accomplish. We train the kids to make something of their lives in as much as they are preparing and training. Aspire to do great things. If you're going to enter a trade, aspire to run a business, to do that trade well and train others to do it. If you're going to continue your education, max it out. Be excellent with what you're going to do. Have some aspirations. The only way anything ever gets done is that we start with a high bar and we go try to build ourselves up to jump it. And that's what Jesus is going to do here when he says, hey, you might have all kinds of nice hobbies you'd like to be involved in, all kinds of social engagements and interactions and all these many, many details of your life. After all, Jesus made us, the God the Son made us. He made everything and he holds all things together by the word of his power. That's the second person of the Trinity. Hebrews chapter 1. He's the God-man. He made us. He knows what he did when he made us. He did an awesome thing. People are awesome. Humans are awesome. They're broken. They're failed. They hurt each other. All that sinful stuff. But in terms of God's image and what he did something marvelous when he made us. He knows he did that. And he knows that all the things that you're involved in might be worth doing. But those things that you're involved in that may be worth doing that are not committed to him, that are not for his purposes, in his way, for his glory, with his Spirit's power, are basically a waste of life and a neglection of duty. We're AWOL, we're absent without leave when we're not working what we're working in his power for his glory. And that's what he's going to say here. He's going to say, you should really reevaluate how you're charting your life. Because there's a higher calling than anything else you can name, and it's imitating or following Christ. Then Jesus said to his disciples, verse 24, if anyone wishes or wants or wills to come after me. Let me show you something real quick. There's a verb in here. Thelo, T-H-E-L-O, L-L-O in the present. It's a aorist indicative. No, I'm sorry, it's a present indicative here. If anyone wishes, desires, wills. It is related to the noun thelema, volition or will. That word thelema is used outside of the Bible, actually. Witches use it. Did you know that? Oh, yeah. Let me teach you some basic witchcraft real quick. Didn't know you'd get that tonight, did you? Yeah, in Wicca, which claims to be older than the Bible, which is a funny thing to say since we're talking about God's Word and He made everything. In Wicca, one of the things that especially one of the late 19th century doctrinaire masters of the occult said, named Aleister Crowley. He said, as this supposedly master and powerful warlock and, you know, spawn of Satan, he really liked being Mr. Halloween. He's very impressed with his wickedness. And a lot of Wiccans don't claim him because he's, you know, I'm all about Satan and witchcraft together. And anyway, Crowley said, among other things, and believe me, I haven't read a lot, but let me summarize that the will to do something, when mixed with the proper words, will and word, is magic. That's what makes for a good witch, is a really strong will to enforce what you want in a magical sense. And so, you know, witches have spell books, right? We've all seen cartoons. You know, the spell is the right words, and the will is the magical power in the person, the witch or warlock himself, herself. So if you've got some powerful juju, if you're a strong wizard or warlock or witch, then and you get the right spell to direct that powerful will, that's how you end up with magic. And so some people got it, and some got it, and some don't got it, is the idea. And well, that's just a real quick crash course in paganism. That's pagan thinking. Satanism, I've done a little looking into that because I've been through Second Thess. Satanism as a discipline is not organized. There's no like organized religion of Satanism that Church of Satan tries to be. But anyway, satanic cults are little garage individual cell things. It's not like an organized thing out there. Satan has an organization, but it's not Satanism. In Satanism, that's another big deal, is that the individual has the power. And if you want to get more power, then you have to do something violent to please Satan, and then he gives you power. It's kind of the idea. But there's no structure to it. It's just basically just excuse for murder and gore. The point is, in Christian circles today, if you watch TV, and I don't recommend that you ever do that, but if you watch TV, you're Christian TV, you're likely to hear something very similar to Aleister Crowley. And they'll pray to Jesus, especially with their hands in the air. And there might be some really okay rock music to Jesus, rock ballads to Jesus and stuff. And not everybody that sings rock ballads to Jesus is doing this, but these two go together a lot, especially on TV. And what it is that if you name what you want, and if you have enough faith, pardon me, will, to get it, and you say it, then God has to bring it. God has to give it. Very popular teachings called health and wealth training. And there's another thing that gets done with will. That's a misuse of the human will. We're not given the power to make choices so that we force God into options that we want. That's insane. That's pagan. And you might know that I call that Christianized pagan presumption. But what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 16:24 does recognize our ability to choose, our volition, our will. And he says, if anyone wants to, if anybody desires, has the desire, the intention to come after me. I want to emphasize that, because when you read your King James Bible, you will not get that. I'll show you why in just a minute. If anyone wants to come after me, wills, desires to come after me, and then you get the three imperatives, the three third person imperative, something you can't do in English. So you have to make up a way to say, like, let him do it. There's no verb let here. But you've got a third person imperative, a command in the third person. We don't know how to express that in English. Greek has it. So we have to translate it, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross. Let him go on following me. The only command of these three, notice there's three commands given: deny, take up, and follow. The three commands, two of them are in a summary presentation. Let him deny himself is presented as a summary action. That's the standard. That's the way we're going to proceed. Let him take up his cross is a summary action. But go on following me is given in the internal workings. It's the one that is portrayed as you're in this action. It's not summarized. It's presented as something that is likely durative or ongoing. It's a description of the state of your life within its details. Now watch. I'm calling this a quick study in the English Bible translations. This is my translation you just read, the Roseland translation. And this is the New English translation of 1620. The year 1620, when they published the King James Bible. And I say that, understand, I say New English translation 1620, because there are people, a lot of them, and they're fundamentalists. They believe in the Bible, that it's really the Word of God. And they'll say that if you don't have the King James, it's not really the Word of God. And I'm not going to say that, because it's 1620. I mean, that's new. The Bible was finished in 96 AD, you know, 1,500 years prior. I'd rather say if you don't have the Greek and Hebrew, you don't have the Bible, if we're going to pick a text to read from. You know, I mean, because that's the way God inspired it in Hebrew in the Old Testament, a little bit Aramaic, and Greek in the New Testament. Understand, I'm just saying that people that want to say that the King James is the only Bible we're supposed to read, need to go into the mission field to train foreigners all to speak 1600s English. Oh, no, you can translate it into, you can translate King James into Spanish. And then that's somehow sanctified. But the problem there is that it's somebody that's never done translation. That's a theological conviction people have, but they haven't done any translation work. But watch this translation work that I'm going to show you. Notice what we said in verse 24. It says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, let him go on following me.'" That's a literal rendering you wouldn't put into a translation for people to read in their English. This is the word for word, almost like your interlinear translation. That's what I'll generally do for you. Now, King James is an okay translation, but some of the stuff doesn't come out that's there in the Greek. Let me show you what I mean. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples." Yeah, that's holy, if you say unto, as opposed to his disciples. If you say unto his disciples, then that sounds churchy. You know. That's Bible language. You can imagine a narrator in the 50s in an epic CinemaScope movie reading that. So it's got to be holy or something. And and you know what the difference between to and unto is? 400 years. That's it. They used to put a dative, an indirect object. They used to say unto as opposed to dative, just I'm speaking to you. But the point is, it's an indirect object. And so it's not a big deal. No, it's not a big deal. At all. And by the way, Jesus never said the word unto in English in his sojourn on earth that we know, since English didn't exist yet. Of course, he could have, as God in the flesh, he knew English from being omniscient. But you see, it would be insane to imagine that he would use English to speak to humans who don't know Latin yet. Now this is a little bit more of a problem. If anyone wishes, the word there is a generic pronoun. Anyone, you have to translate it something like a generic pronoun in English. If anyone, if you say any man in this civilization, wait a second, is that talking about men and what men need to do? Because there are lots of places in the Bible that make the distinction between what men are to be about and what women are to be about. And they're not the same. We're not equal in the sense. We're equal in the sense of our position. We're not identical. We're not identical in our function. Obviously, men and women, all I'm saying, are not interchangeable. If woman tries to be man, she loses all her power and the civilization collapses. Hello, 2015. If man tries to be woman, then... you can imagine the further destruction and falling apart of the civilization around us, as we see. It doesn't have anything to do with men or women. The word is a generic pronoun, means anybody. So ladies, put your King James Bible aside if you need to be able to obey the command in 1624 to do this, because it's not about men, it's about everyone. And that's why we look at every word, if any man. And there's more. Let's say that it wasn't about sex, men or women. Let's say that it was about anthropology. What if he was bringing out the issue of man? I could do a whole sermon on what is a man, a human being, and the significance of man, but it's not here in the verse. I've preached sermons. But I shouldn't say sermons. I've shared messages before, not in this pulpit, based on English translations and details of the English, which weren't there in the Greek. It happens because we want to look closely and be careful. So my point is, let's don't forget what we're really trying to do when we read the Scriptures. We're trying to get to what the original said. Now, this one is the one that really gets me. Watch this. I'm going to read it in English real quick. If you look up here, it says, "If any man will come after me, if any man will come after me." In today's English, that is simply a basic future construction. Will come is the way we express the future of the verb to come, to go. If anyone will come might mean that they may or may not come. But what it does not mean in English today is that they're expressing their volition to choose or to desire something. And that's what this word fellow means. If anyone wants to. So you see, in the King James, if you are stuck with King James, I just want you to see how rich we are that we aren't stuck here. Used to, in 1900, you had trouble because guys, they didn't know. A lot of people, a lot of preacher boys without any Greek. Not everybody, some had it. But if you were just stuck with the King James Bible and a guy riding a horse, you wouldn't get the emphasis on your volition, your wanting to come after Christ. Do you want it? You miss the whole aspiration that I don't really want that. I don't really want to follow Jesus to the glory that awaits. But anyway, if any man will come after me, they miss the translation by not saying something that expresses the will. Does somebody in 1620, when they say if you will, do they mean you want to? Maybe that's what it meant. But nobody in today's English is going to read that. Sometimes I see these little things and I think it's valuable. Don't throw your King James Bible out. It's awesome for what it is. Memorize it, but learn the real Scriptures. Learn what's really being said, the meaning that the author actually said. And then you might find these guys have been dead for 400 years, these believers that translated this Bible, those of the priests in the Anglican Church that translated this that were believers. Okay? Those guys, when you go see them in heaven and say, hey, so we did this whole thing in church one night, Matthew 16:24, and I was taking notes, and those are gone, but I remember. And here I am in heaven with you, and I'm just wondering, did you guys emphasize that fellow meant to want, or were you just saying he will come? And you know what they'll probably say? Oh, no, the volition is always preached from all our pulpits. Because we knew that's what it meant in our English, but why were you still using that? Your English had moved on. I, by the way, will highlight the impact of the King James Version of the Bible in the 20th century, pointing out that the American Standard Version was published in 1901, and it included the scholarship of the Greek professors of America that had been rejected across the pond by the guys that put out the RSV, the Revised Standard Version. And so the translation committee, oh no, we're British, we know the Bible. They missed the benefits of the American scholarship, and so the Americans said, okay, if you don't want to include our revisions, we'll do our own. American Standard Version, very helpful translation, like the Darby translation of 1890. A couple of really good English Bibles that read kind of like a little older than we're used to reading. In 1909, finally, C.I. Scofield published the first edition of the Scofield Reference Bible. Ever heard of the Scofield Bible? The first edition was 1909. The one that got mostly circulated was 1917, the second edition, because the first one did so well. It was a major success. It was a huge deal. C.I. Scofield, I'm not sure what exactly was his motivation. He had the 1901 American Standard Version of the Bible, but I think he understood that everyone was preaching the King James still. Everyone had memorized the King James. And so to help them understand how the theology connects in the text, and there's so much helpful in the reference notes. Not everything he says is right, but so much of what Scofield did was good, that when you have it in your Bible that you're used to. It was effective. You know, Oxford University Press was saved from bankruptcy by printing the Scofield Reference Bible. It became a viable business again because of this crazy lawyer named C.I. Scofield, who had such a grasp of how this whole scriptures fit together. And so he did it in the King James. And that put Scofield Bibles, dispensational study helps, in the hands of all the fundamentalists all through the 20s and 30s and 40s. And now the fundamentalists have moved beyond just really basic understanding of much. They haven't really read the text closely a lot of times. Not all the fundamentalists are really thinking about these things, but they've got their Scofield Bible in their hands. Which means that some of those enterprising young people would actually say, well, what is the Bible actually saying? What are we actually supposed to be doing? They might get in there and say, oh, look what we have. And I have a copy of the 1909 Scofield Reference Bible, and I treasure it. And it's different than the 1917. And there are not many of them out there. And I learned to think that way about it from listening to Chafer talk about his copy of his 1909 that Scofield had signed. Anyway, the King James, I don't want to beat it up. It's been very helpful, and I continue to appreciate it. But I want you to notice that if you're not looking in detail and you're not digging, you're probably missing something. Notice this, let him deny himself in the English, let him deny himself and let him take up his cross and let him follow me. Those are all in the same English frame of time. It's all the same tense. It's all the same type of verb. But in Greek, and I don't think New American Standard doesn't make a distinction either. It's still really trying to do the same kind of King James stuff because that was the English Bible. The present tense changes the perspective of how it's being the portrayal of verbs, and that's why I've done something that doesn't sound very good. Go on following me, because he makes a distinction. He denies himself, summary. He takes up his cross, and in summary, he goes on following me in the internal action of his life. It's the summary of his life now is that he's following Christ, and that is what we're here to do. And I've shown you my little graphic before, but it's good to review it. I want you to be able to reproduce this on a napkin sometime. I think it helps bring out where we're going. Why is this guy talking about this stuff? Why do these people go and listen to all this talking? I'm in a course that is training pedagogy, how you teaching methods, teaching styles. One of the big things they're emphasizing is the question of learning, ready for this, as opposed to teaching. How do we make people learn? And you know, my answer generally is to teach. Eutychus fell asleep and fell out the window. It's not Paul's fault, you see. Jesus taught every day for 3.5 years, and the majority of his audience totally rejected him and screamed for his blood. It's not his fault. It's on the hearers. But how do you stimulate an interest in learning in the people you're talking to? It definitely helps to do all kinds of different methods of instruction. One of the most important ways, I want you to remember this, is to talk to them and interact. Now, interaction is not the most efficient way to generate content, to present content. Okay? Interaction is very effective for big things being learned as you think through together. And this means that we have to be talking. I want to challenge you that getting together for dinner once a month to talk about the things of God intentionally is going to work wonders for our learning. Because we're thinking about it. Okay, Matthew 16:24 gives you a pattern. Three commands, if anyone wants to come after me. First thing is to deny himself. And this is what we see in the work of Jesus Christ as a summary of the whole incarnation, self-denial. He didn't consider it equality with God a thing to be seized and held, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. And that's the message of Christmas. Remember, how many Christmas sermons have been preached over the last 2,000 years about how Jesus came, or the angels appeared to the shepherds instead of to the rich people? And so the poor shepherds and the poor peasant girl Mary and the poor carpenter, and they don't even have enough money to give the rich person's offering. They give the offering of the turtle doves. And it's poor people. It's a peasant story that our king was born into, to deny himself. There's no greater self-denial than the willing of Christ to go to the cross for us, to be crushed for us. And that's, again, the pattern of Philippians chapter 2, where it says that he submitted to the will of the Father. He submitted to the will of the Father, which is what we mean by deny self, all the way to the point of death, even the death of the cross, to take up his cross. This is how you'll follow Christ. If you want to come after me, then deny yourself. Take up his cross, and this is rises to a fever pitch in this self-denial, and follow me. You see, the message doesn't end with his suffering. We're not going to the end of our story ends in a crushing blow and defeat. The gospel ends with the resurrection. It's been said, the upper room discourse, the second half of the upper room discourse is the New Testament, everything that comes after. It's not just the resurrection, it's the exaltation and glorification of the Son at the right hand of the Father. And so follow me isn't telling you it's just all going to hurt. It's telling you it's going to hurt with a great payoff. Do you know the word eschatology? Are you familiar with that word? I use it a lot. I don't think everybody knows what it means, but I say it many times. It's a big word, it's a vocabulary word, but it's really important to get this one because I don't know of a better word to help us understand this category. Ready? Eschatology. I'm going to write it for you because I'm interested in you learning. All right. Eschatology. E. S. What comes next? That's right, C-H. Everybody thought eschatology would have an E-S-C-H. A-T-O-L. It's ology, you know, O-G-Y. Eschatology. I don't know why it's so hard to learn this word. Biology. I was thinking in my engineering and went to thermodynamics. Well, that's not on ology. Should be thermodynamicology. All right. Eschatology. This means the study of, the word of. It's from logos, the word. And these are Greek words. A lot of our learning is based on Greek vocabulary. Logos, word. So the word of the thing, or the study of the thing, and the study of the matter. All right. Eschaton. E-S-C-H-A-T-O-N, is the English rendering of the Greek word eschaton. I can write it in Greek. I'm not. Eschaton means last, or the end. This is theology of the last, the study of the end, of the last things. You know, the Bible begins within the beginning and it ends with amen. There's an end, right? It drives to a goal. It's going somewhere. See, we're supposed to live our lives from the Bible story and so they lived happily ever after. We're supposed to live with that in view because that's the Bible's ending. That's not the Grimm brothers' ending. They stole that. That's the Bible's ending. So shall we ever be with the Lord. He will wipe away every tear. There's no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away because we're at the end. The end is a glorious light at the end of a dark tunnel. And it's an infinite light, the light of God's self-revelation. There will be no sun. There will be no need for stars or moon because the presence of God Himself will illuminate the new heavens and new earth. See, we're supposed to do, the reason this chart to me is very important, is because it emphasizes where we're going. The imitation of Christ does not mean that I simply suffer. It takes me through suffering, but it has a goal. And that goal is this exaltation, this glorification, this maximizing of you, of me. There is no greater and higher calling. There is no better deal you can cut for yourself than to lose yourself for Christ's sake. Because if you don't, then you lose out eternally. If you lose out temporally for Christ's sake, you win eternally. If you gain everything temporally, disregarding Christ, then you lose out eternally. And this is not talking, believers, about whether you're a Christian or not. See, I think a lot of people have tried to do that with this kind of passage and say, well, is it to unbelievers or believers? It's to the disciples. It's to his 12 as the general audience, especially in Matthew, the way Matthew tells this. If we ask, is this to believers or unbelievers, and then wrongly conclude, like John MacArthur and John Stott and Peter Gentry, if we conclude like a lot of these guys that are very popular theologians, that this is talking about whether you're saved, we'll just disregard the whole thing. We'll miss the point. Because we are saved. If you've got Christ, you have life. But he's not talking about whether you're a believer. He's talking about whether you're going to rise to the occasion of your calling, whether you're actually going to choose. Anyone who's willing to come after me must do this. And this is where you end up. Exaltation, it's the winner's circle. It is the victory lap after running the race that's been set before you. See, without talking about eschatology, where life is going, what's the point? You're just telling me it's going to hurt. Christians always like to talk about suffering. Life's not a feather bed. God didn't promise you roses. Actually, yeah. If you can think of it, let me close with this thought. According to the Scriptures that attest to what God has in store for you, if you love God, if you can think of it as something you might like to have or that might be nice for you, a good outcome for you to have, if you can think of it, it's not good enough. If you can think of it, I mean, think about that. Anything you can imagine you would do for yourself. I like to quote Dr. Phil sometimes. I've only watched him for about 30 or 40 seconds, but it was good enough to get a sound bite. Sometimes you just have to give yourself things you wish other people would give you. Is he from Arkansas? That's my stock Arkansas voice. That's stock. Is he from Texas? He's from Dallas? Well, it's my stock Dallas voice then too. Actually, it's my Dr. Phil. I'll own it. Most of the people I know are from Texas. Anyway, but sometimes you have to give yourself the things you wish other people would give you. And what he's trying to help you do is say, okay, your happiness doesn't depend on someone else's performance for you, which is true. Okay? But wait a second. I want you to use the advice. Let's play some judo with Dr. Phil. Okay, imagine what you'd like to have from others. Imagine you've got the genie. Rub it. Rub the lamp. The genie comes out. Anything you want. I'd like, first of all, for my first wish, 1 million more wishes. And then, with the caveat on this first wish, that when I get to the 500,000th wish, that you would tell me that that's my count, so I'll remind to stock back up with my next wish. And that way I'll just keep reloading wishes. So I have infinite access to anything I want forever. What are you going to wish for? That's kind of what we're doing in Ecclesiastes. Solomon played that game. He takes you there. Like, I got everything. You want to talk about stuff? Here's all the stuff. Well, do you have all the stuff? Yep, it's all the stuff. There's got to be some stuff. Nope, I got it. Is it people? Is it fame? Is it what people think of you? Imagine what you'd like to have. I just want peace. I want happiness. I want contentment. I want comfort. I want a lazy boy at 6 o'clock in the afternoon. Hot chow for dinner. That's heaven. Just a good cup of coffee that you grind and make at home. Right? I just like a good cup of coffee. That's... If you can think of it, if you're into simple pleasures, or if you're at, you're like, I will, if you gave me that option, I'd ask for the world and then the solar system and then go find some other things to ask for. If you can think of it, according to the Scriptures, it's not good enough. Eye hasn't seen, neither has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man. That's your thinking. You can't even imagine all that God has prepared for those that love Him. That's the scriptures on what is coming when we adopt a biblical view of eschatology. How do I get that? Okay. You're telling me that that's what it means to follow Christ. That I can have all that comes to the heir of all things. Yep, that's what the Bible is saying. That's what it's telling. If you want to come after Him, then this is the path. You don't have to. You're supposed to. Pastor Dave's going to expect you to. He's going to want you to. He's going to beg and plead you to. He's going to, like Paul says, house to house with tears. Will you not, as necessary, be reconciled to God? Will you not take the yoke and make your life count? It's your choice. I'm going to beg. I'm going to jump up and down on my hat. But you've got to choose. I can't choose for you. That's the rules. God established the game, and so we're going to play it. But I promise you this, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all be evaluated for our post-salvation life, what we did in the flesh, whether good or bad. We will all be recompensed for our deeds. And my prayer constantly for each one of you and all of your associates, everybody in this church and all your families, is that you will, at the judgment seat of Christ, enjoy what He wants to give you. Heavenly Father, we praise You for this eschatological perspective, this eternal perspective that You give us in the Word of God concerning Your promises, Your expectations, Your blessings. Father, we are not worshiping the text of Scripture. We're worshiping the living Word, Jesus Christ. But we do so constrained by what You've said. The Spirit of God has spoken. And we are wealthy for having paid attention to what He said. Father, it's our prayer that we would not be enslaved to wealth, to treasure, to the mundane concerns of this life, that we would aspire to this kind of radical discipleship, that we would love as Christ has commanded it, with the power of the Spirit, loving at the same standard, to the same excellence that Jesus has loved us, same self-sacrifice. Father, we're just broken and incapable in ourselves. And I ask that each one of us would be constantly reminded of our poverty in ourselves, would be thereby humbled into a perspective that equips us to reach that aspiration. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.